I say one of the most momentous things in the history of our country is happening at the end of the week, which is the European Union. And I'm sure many of you came this morning hoping to have a sermon on that very topic. Well, it only occurred to me, I'm afraid I was coming to church, that I would be letting you down this morning. But if the Bible isn't saying something to us about what's going on around us, then either we're not paying attention to what's going on around us or we're not reading the Bible. You're not going to get a long sermon, but just to say that if I was going to be preaching, it would be on the Good Samaritan. Who is my neighbor? And what sort of relationship are we going to have with our old neighbors in a new way, starting next weekend? There's a lot in there to talk about. I might call upon Andrew or Susie to step up and give an impromptu sermon on that, but clearly there are things that are said in the Bible that are very real. It's a living document. And when things happen in private life or in nation's life, often the Bible is there to give us guidance and help. So you're not going to get a sermon on that, but I let you down in that way because you'll have to come back next week when I'm not preaching, and I won't be preaching on that either. So what I would ask to take a deep dive into Colossians this morning, that's the text that we're looking at, the text in Colossians about worship. Because if you remember, the whole point of holy habits is trying to think, well, what was it in the early church when they met together, they held everything in common, they worshiped together, what was it that they were doing that is still of value to us today? And so we look to see what was going on in the church in Colossae. But I want to step back a little bit before I get to that, because I'm not sure that anybody has so far in the sermon, that maybe I've missed it, but no one has said, well, why do they love the Bible? Why is it important? How do you make a habit? I remember my father, an old man Stoddard, had a habit, they always had a habit of having a sherry after the service in the morning. So habits can be enjoyable and should be enjoyable, and rather than things you feel you have to force yourselves into. The Bible is just an amazing book. It's like a Kindle. It's not one book, it's 66 different books by hundreds of different authors, all put together. And as the News of the World used to say, all human life is there. It's an amazing book from the beginning to the end, inspiring and inspired. So one of the reasons I love the Bible is because it changes lives, it changed my life. We've got the Ten Commandments, we've got the Sermon on the Mount, and then passages like Luke 4, verse 17, where Jesus quotes Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me. He sent me to announce good news to the poor, to proclaim the release for prisoners and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the broken victims go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." When I set out as a reader 40 years ago, I thought that I would take that as my mission statement. Good enough for Isaiah, good enough for our Lord, probably good enough for John Waits. A few years ago, when I got my OBE, the citation actually fell very much under those different headings. I thought, well, been there, done that, and at least trying to get some of that T-shirt for myself. But that's a great mission statement, and I commend it to you. Then, of course, there are the prayers of the New Testament. I did a sermon on them recently, the Lord's Prayer and Jesus' Prayer. They provide real guidance and support at all times of life. And then I love the prayers from the cross. I ran the seven last words of Christ on the cross here for something like 17 years. And so that gave me the opportunity of 24 solid hours of reflection on the words of Christ from the cross. They're terrific. They cover forgiveness, family relationships, times of profound doubt, and ending in total dependence on God. They also include the repentant thief. One of the very, very few people to call Jesus by his familiar name. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Christ responds to him in a very human way and says, yes, you'll be with me this day in paradise. So, my friends, if the repentant thief can find forgiveness, there's hope for all of us as well. Then there are the great promises, the promise of Hesed, God's unending love. God so loved the world that he gave his only son that we should not perish, but have everlasting life. Many of the atheistic attacks on the Bible go back to the creation story. They say is obvious nonsense, just totally unscientific. And anyway, you've got two completely different stories. They both can't be right. It's a nonsense. It is not. It was never meant to be a scientific expedition, but a theological reflection. And the scientists, I think, got their comeuppance a couple of weeks ago. There was an article in the Times. The scientific editor wrote a piece, "The Greedy Cell That Sparked Life on Earth." The article stated, "A case could be made that the most significant moment on Earth occurred a billion years ago, when a single-cell organism, and there, I say, oh, men, sit down, because the center two pages are missing. And then my glamorous aide here will step up and give me the missing part. Susie, God bless you. Thank you. So the atheist, that attack, the case made that when these two things first formed a billion years ago, they formed building blocks of a complex life. And the long article concludes, "Professor Lane said, however, that we still know little about the crucial step when the engulfing became a union." He added, "You might as well write, then a miracle happens." And I would say, amen to that. Science runs out, faith takes over. As a bit of a nerd, I'm fascinated by how the Bible comes down to us. The most trusted Hebrew text, the Masoretic text, didn't get into its present form until nearly the 10th century. And the Greek version that we have, that is translated by the basis of our translation, that was done by 70 scholars under Pharaoh Ptolemy in Alexandria a couple of centuries before Christ. And one of the great moments is William Tyndale translating that Erasmus text into English. And that all the great phrases, so many of them are still there, that Tyndale came up with. He did his translation in 1527. He was then harried and burned at the stake for what he had done. Within 4 years, his translation was compulsory in every single English church. And the thing had changed so quickly. And Tyndale, I think, was just one of the great men. So how it comes down to us, I always find very interesting. But the extraordinary thing is that it is a living document. If it doesn't speak to you in a living way, then you need to have another fresh look at it. So the content, history, translation, living stuff. Well, that's the big picture. Now, Susie's asked us to come down to Colossians chapter 3, verse, and particularly pay attention to verse 16. Paul was writing from probably Ephesus in about AD 52-54 to Colossae, which were completely destroyed in an earthquake. And you'll have read or heard that there's been an earthquake in Turkey this week. It's a very earthquake full place. Colossae is 100 miles up from Ephesus in the Lycus Valley, where it joins the Meander River. Meandering, the Meander River? So there it was, completely destroyed, nothing to be seen at all now. It looks as though Epaphras, a colleague of Paul's, warned Paul of trouble in Colossae. And so St. Paul writes principally to put down the Colossian heresy. My friends, we don't need to worry ourselves with the Colossian heresy this morning. Avoid it. It was disagreements about eating and drinking, observance of festivals, and new moons and Sabbaths. Put that to one side. Because happily, our holy habit reading this morning takes us to one of my favorite passages in the Bible. And again, this is a passage that I think and I hope changes lives. I always use it at the end of my marriage preparation day. Give the young couple this to go off with. So there's 100 couples who I hope have had their lives enriched and supported by having read this prayer. Therefore, put on as God's chosen people, holy and beloved, deep, and I would say the translation is gut-wrenching compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. Be forbearing with one another, forgiving where any of you has cause for complaint. You must forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all things, put on love which binds to completion. And let the peace of Christ be arbiter in your hearts. To this peace, you're called as members of a single body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell among you in all its richness. instruct and admonish each other with all wisdom, singing with grace in your hearts to God, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Whatever you're doing, whether in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. My translation is like that. I'm surprised that some translations just gloss over words. So the word that I've translated is gut-wrenching. Tyndale had bowels of compassion, and it's the word that it means. They thought in those days that it was the intestines and the heart and the lungs that were the center of your feelings. That's why Tyndale has bowels. So I have it as gut-wrenching compassion, really compassion that changes you. It's the same phrase that was used when we read, Jesus was deeply moved. And Tyndale has that phrase, the bowels of compassion, and our version simply leaves it out. So Susie's asked to concentrate on verse 16 about worship. Let the word of Christ dwell among you in all its richness. Instruct and admonish each other with all wisdom, singing with grace in your hearts to God with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Whatever you're doing, whether in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Now, one of the keys to reading these early letters of Paul's is they were very early. They are written about 57, 58 AD, so quite soon after Christ had died, long before the Gospels were written. The Gospels were circulated in verbal form, but they probably weren't written down until 100 AD or that sort of period. So our friends in Colossae, they would know nothing of what was in what we would call the bulk of the New Testament, the Gospels. They wouldn't have known anything of Christ's teaching or miracles. They wouldn't have known the Lord's Prayer. They wouldn't have known the Nicene Creed, which came up in 325. They would have based their knowledge and faith on Christ crucified and his resurrection. And they knew of the power of the Holy Spirit. And probably Paul's account of the Last Supper from his letter to the Corinthians, these letters get passed around. It says specifically in the letter to Colossians, to pass that letter to Colossians to the Lacedaemonians further down the valley so they could read it. So what then can we imagine that their worship would look like? Well, first we know where they worshipped. In Philemon and Nympha's houses, they had life groups. And we know some of the congregation who were there. Onesimus was there, Philemon was there, Archippus and Apphia. So we know some of the names of the people who were actually worshipping together in Colossae. And we can take an educated guess at the form of worship. There would have been lots of prayer. In chapter 4, Paul asked them to persevere in prayer with mind awake. And at that point, at 8 o'clock this morning, I looked around to see if their minds were awake at 8 o'clock in the morning, and they were. So with minds awake and thankful hearts, and include a prayer for us that God may give us an opening for preaching to tell the secrets of Christ. Pray that I may make the secret plain as it is my duty to do so. So asking for them to pray for him as he indeed always prayed for them. And I think they probably have used their own form of creed, because in Colossians there is recorded what is pretty clearly a creedal statement. He rescued us from the domain of darkness and brought us away into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom our release is secured and our sins forgiven. He is the image of the invisible God. His is the primacy over all created things. In him everything on earth and in heaven was created, not only things visible, but also the invisible orders of thrones, sovereignty, authorities, and powers. The whole universe has been created through him and for him, and he exists before everything, and all things are held together in him. He is, moreover, the head of the body, the church. He is its origin, the first return from the dead, to be in all things alone supreme. For in him the complete being of God, by God's own choice, came to dwell. Through him God chose to reconcile the whole universe to himself, making peace through the shedding of his blood upon the cross, to reconcile all things, whether on earth or in heaven, through him alone. That, I think, is one of the very earliest creedal statements that we have. I guess that is what they would use in their worship. There was a song from the Psalms in the Old Testament. We have that piece from Psalm 119, which is Psalm 119 is all about their love of the law. They would have used contemporary worship songs, and we have an example of that also from Philippians. Philippians 2, verse 6. The divine nature was his from the first. If you listen, you hear how it's divided up into bits that can easily be sung line by line. The divine nature was his from the first, yet he did not think to snatch at equality with God, but made himself nothing, assuming the nature of a slave, bearing the human likeness, revealed in human shape, he humbled himself and in obedience accepted even death, death on a cross. Therefore, God raised him to the heights and bestowed on him the name above all names, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven, in earth, and in the depths, and every tongue confess Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And I believe that they would, as we would put it, have shared communion. Twice they're told to be thankful, and the word in Greek for thankful is Eucharistos. So be Eucharistic. And they probably have some Paul's words from the of the Last Supper, from his letter to the Corinthians. And that may have been what bound them together in love. In the same way, our Holy Communion should bind us in communion in love. Make reading the Bible a holy habit, make it a holy joy, make it a challenging and enjoyable one. Learn from it, be transformed by it. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Amen.